All right. Okay, we're going to open our Bibles tonight to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy, chapter 2. Second Timothy, chapter 2. Now we're gonna get down and focus on verse 20 and 21, but I want to read some of the verses that lead up to this, because like we always say, and like you should know by now, the context is pretty important. And the best way to study God's Word is look at a verse in light of all the surrounding verses, its context. And usually in the context, there's everything that you need to properly interpret that verse if you don't remove it from its context. All right, it's just a basic Bible principle. God put those verses surrounding every verse for a reason, even though they may not seem to be connected. Each chapter will usually have a theme. There'll be some direction that it seems the Spirit of God was going. Usually each one of the books of the Bible has a theme, has a purpose. And so the verse should be considered in light of the chapter that it's in and in light of the book that it's in. Taking the theme of the book and the theme of the chapter into consideration will give you some insight into the meaning of the verse. But I want us to just start maybe in verse number 15, and we'll read down through verse number 21. Chapter 2, yes, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And you will recognize that this is a book written to a person, to an individual. Timothy was a pastor. There are four books in the Bible that are called pastoral epistles, meaning written to men that were in the ministry, and so they largely deal with problems and issues that are important in the ministry to those that are, you know, in the ministry themselves. Timothy was a pastor, and 2 Timothy happens to be the last book that Paul wrote from prison before he died. He signs off in chapter 4. This was the last chapter that he wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 4. But so I would guess from that since this is the last book that Paul was going to write, now if Paul didn't know that, he probably did, but the Spirit of God knew that. And so the Spirit of God would deal with those issues that were probably the most critical. Knowing this is going to be the last book that he's going to write, it is a book written not to a church but to a ministry, which tells me that one of the more critical things on the Spirit of God's heart was making sure that the pastors were right, because this is a book that rebukes the sins of pastors in the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 4 deals with the sin of the leaders in congregations who heap to themselves teachers having itching ears and are turned away from sound doctrine. That's not a rebuke to the congregation. That was a rebuke to the leadership, to the pastors and the elders in churches. And certainly that's what's happened today. The elders, the leadership, men that have been, not just pastors, but, evangelists and whatever, educators and, the leaders of so-called, Christianity in this last century, for the most part, have departed from the faith and taken a lot of the body of Christ with them. And so the words of the Apostle Paul in this last book that he wrote are really coming true right in front of our eyes. And a lot of his warnings almost sound like they're not even news anymore, because they are so obviously fulfilled when we look around at the condition of Christianity, in the world and we live. So anyway, so the things that Paul is writing here must be very, very important to a child of God's walk. And notice some of the things that he says. Study, verse 15, study, because there's not a lot of that done today. Study to show thyself approved. Study what? The book. That book you got in front of you. You're not supposed to just read it. You're supposed to study it, right? Study it. Examine it. You know, rightly divide it. That's not just an admonition to the pastor, but it's particularly to a pastor, obviously. To a pastor if he doesn't enjoy studying the Bible or is too lazy to study the Bible, that is anyone in a leadership position in the body of Christ, that should be their main work more than anything else. Like back in the book of Acts chapter 6, the first deacons that were chosen were for some of the ministering to the body of Christians in Jerusalem, taking over those responsibilities that would have taken the apostles away from the study of the Word of God and prayer, because God wanted them to be devoted to that. So the main responsibility for anybody that would ever have a desire to be in the ministry is, first of all, you better have a love for this book, and you better have a desire to study the Word of God. But that's not only for the pastor and the elders, the deacons. That's for every one of us. Every one of us, if we know what's good for us, will be studying God's Word. Not just reading it, not just your daily bread, your little 5 minutes in the morning, you know, and your chapter in Proverbs. But get a concordance. Look up words. You know, follow doctrines through the Scriptures. Search things out. Make your own notes. You know, put together your own commentaries. You know, write your own journal of things that you're learning as you read through there. Write down things that you have questions about. You know, find somebody to ask or talk to about those questions. You know, discuss it with a brother in Christ. But make an effort to study the Scriptures. You'd be very surprised how ignorant most Christians today are of their Bible. I mean, some people like the Jehovah's Witnesses or even Muslims know their book better than a child of God knows the Bible. And many of them read and read and read and study and study, and sometimes they put the Christian to shame. But we're commanded here, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, understanding that the Bible has divisions in it. Everything in it is for us, even though everything in it is not written to us. But we have to understand that it has parts of the Scriptures have a primary application to the people that they were written to. Right? Obviously, you wouldn't go back in the Old Testament and read in the Old Testament where you need to go get a lamb every time you sin and bring it to the priest and sacrifice it, or go up to the temple in Jerusalem to worship. Obviously, when you read that, you know, okay, you're learning things from those passages, but you know that that doesn't directly apply to you. So that common sense says, okay, that part doesn't have the weight of a commandment to me, even though it's the Word of God and I can learn something from it and I can see a truth in it. You have to rightly divide it. You have to know the parts that apply to you in particular and be obedient to those things that apply to you. And that's a part of just rightly, properly, in other words, dividing the word of truth. It says, verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings. So there's obviously some things you're supposed to study and some things you're supposed to shun. There are some things that you ought to be able to recognize. You don't have to be a Bible college graduate to recognize that some of the stuff being spewed out there on Christian radio and Christian television is just vain babbling. It's just somebody talking through their hat. It's not backed up by the Word of God. It's not sound doctrine. And anybody that has read their Bible even a little bit could be able to tell some of the charlatans that are out there. And that kind of stuff, don't even waste a minute thinking about it. Shun that kind of stuff. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase. Now that's 2,000 years ago, Paul said it. So there were vain babblings in Paul's day. There were false teachers in his day. There were false prophets in his day. There were men in Paul's day, 2,000 years ago, who were already corrupting the Word of God, who were already writing things as if they were from an apostle, trying to deceive the churches into accepting it as truth. There were men that, even after Paul went into Galatia and founded many of those churches in Galatia, there were someone or several, perhaps, that came behind him from Jerusalem, teaching bad doctrine, undermining what Paul had taught them, and provoking the book of Galatians. Paul wrote the book of Galatians to reprove the churches in Galatia, because after Paul had gone there and started them and given them good doctrine and gotten them on a good foundation, someone else came along later and deceived them with bad teaching. And Paul writes Galatians to say, who hath bewitched you? Like, you did run well. Who did hinder you? Like, you started off good. You know, you got a hold of the truth. What happened? And Paul never identifies the person or persons that actually did it. But Paul, you know, you read the book of Galatians, you can see that Paul was very passionate in his rebuke to them, because there are some things that are true, and obviously, and you got to lay hold of those things, and the things that you can see are contrary to the Word of God, then throw that stuff out. Don't even entertain it. Don't play around with it. Just get rid of it. Because in the 2,000 years since the Apostle Paul, it's only gotten worse. He said, it says, for they will increase. They will increase, and they have. 2,000 years, it's gotten worse and worse, unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker. That's an old-fashioned word for cancer. Bad doctrine is like cancer. There's no chemotherapy for it. The only remedy for bad doctrine is the truth, is the Word of God. And so bad teaching, bad doctrine works like a cancer. It starts to work its way into a church, into a congregation, and it can multiply very quickly. Cancerous cells grow much faster, I think, than healthy cells. And it's amazing how fast a lie can catch hold. You can try to drill the truth into somebody's head again and again and again. Someone will come along and give them some crazy, vain babbling, some stupid idea that doesn't even make sense. They'll grab a hold of it. And they'll tell it to 15 relatives by the end of the week. And you've been trying to tell them the truth for 10 years. And so it just gets a hold of things. It works like a cancer. So a child of God has his work cut out for him. You and I have a mission in this world. And that is, I mean, we are ambassadors of this word, of this. We've been committed. The word of truth has been committed to us. The word of reconciliation has been committed to us. And it's our responsibility to learn this book, that we might answer them the words of truth that send unto us. Because we have to know what the word of God says. It says, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is, and here Paul mentions a couple of bad teachers in the churches, who were pretty influential, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, these were not false prophets. These might even have been brothers in Christ, but who were teaching bad doctrine and causing some to stumble. What were they teaching? Verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. The resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So, they just had a bad idea. They had bad doctrine. They were spreading it around among the churches, and it caused some believers to stumble. And Paul mentions them by name, which is okay. If somebody's got bad doctrine, it's right to point them out. It's biblical to point them out. It's not being mean-spirited and divisive. It's just protecting the flock. When you see a wolf, you can say, that guy's a wolf. When somebody's got bad doctrine, it's our responsibility to warn the church, that guy's not teaching the truth. And it's proper to warn the church to avoid that and stay away from those things. Why? Because what happens? You say, well, I could never be fooled. Oh, really? Really, is that right? You'd be surprised how easy a Christian who's not in the book can be fooled. Now, the more of the book you got in you, the harder you are to fool. And if you'll make this book, study it like you and I are supposed to, read it, get it in our hearts, then you're not so easily deceived. It'd be very difficult if you keep this book in your heart, meditate on it, study it, and reserve judgment on anything that's ever told to you until you've checked it out in the Scriptures. Paul said concerning the Bereans that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures to see if those things were so that Paul was teaching them. And Paul considered them noble for doing so. What did they do? They were just checking out what Paul was teaching them by what it said in the Scriptures. And that's a good thing for a Christian to do. You turn the radio on, you see something on the TV, or you hear some guy on a tape, you know, there's some guy telling you May 21st is Judgment Day. I mean, that's a ridiculous example. and he's easily spotted, you know. But there are some guys that are not so easily spotted and teaching things that would cause the faith of some to be overthrown. And so a Christian has to be aware of that and guard himself against that. Verse 19, nevertheless, in spite of all that, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. It's important to know what the foundation of God is, all right? Because that is unshakable, it standeth sure. The foundation of God is the eternal truth of this book. That's the foundation. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, for example, go over there real quick. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Speaking of the church, it says, verse 19, Now therefore, ye are no more strangers. It's talking about how once you and I were far away from the things of God, from the covenants of God. We were strangers, aliens to these things. But now the Spirit of God has brought us nigh, the blood of Christ has cleansed us, and now that you're saved, Jose and Ricardo, along with the rest of us, I mean, you're a part of an eternal family, and the body of Christ, the family of God, has a, verse number 20, it says, well, now therefore you are no more strangers, verse 19, no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now that's not talking about Peter being the rock on which the church is built. Peter is not the rock on which the church is built. But when it says here, the foundation, what's it talking about? What is the foundation that the apostles and prophets gave us? The scriptures, that's right. We have this book because of the apostles and prophets. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Right? David said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his words were in my mouth. So God gave us his words through his chosen apostles and prophets. That was their primary purpose. They were given the words of God, recorded them, and then God preserved them so that you and I could have them today. That's our foundation. That's the eternal foundation that the body of Christ is built on. And it says here, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And the chief cornerstone, when you put a foundation down, the cornerstone is the main reference point, right? The cornerstone is where you take your measurements, the heights, the levels, whether things are square. You have to have one central, one main reference point so that you know that the foundation is level, so that it's square. Jesus Christ is that chief cornerstone. He's the main reference point in the Word of God. He's the main reference point in our foundation. So we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse number 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 9 and 10. Paul said, for we are laborers together with God. We are laborers together with God. Workers, right? Laboring, right? After you get saved, what are you supposed to start doing? Well, working, yes, but get to know your Savior. Get to know your Savior so that you can worship Him properly and so that you can work properly. Margaret and I were reading this morning. We came across a strange phrase. I'd never noticed it before, but we were reading in Genesis, the story of Joseph, and how when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers and his father Jacob and all of his brothers and their kids and families and flocks and herds and everything moved from famine-stricken Canaan down into Egypt under Joseph's protection, Pharaoh was very happy that that happened and allowed Joseph to put his family in the best part of Egypt, in Goshen. And so Joseph was able to, and plus he was very shrewd. He told his brothers that when you come before Pharaoh and he asks you what your occupation is, tell him that you're shepherds. Because shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. And he will not, in other words, Joseph knew that Pharaoh would not want his family mingled among the Egyptians, but he would give them some isolated part of the country so that they could be shepherds. So his brethren, when they were brought before Pharaoh, Pharaoh asks about their occupation. He said, "We're shepherds." Sure enough, they got the best of the land, some isolated part in the northern part of Egypt there, and they lived in Goshen. But Pharaoh said this. I don't remember what chapter it was. I forgot to write it down. And it's the only time this word is in the Bible. It's the only time I could find it. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "If you have among your brethren any men of activity, any men of activity, make them rulers over my cattle." Wait a minute. We backed up and looked at that. Men of activity. Men of activity. Make them rulers over my cattle. I thought, man, that's a great phrase. Men of activity. I think what it means is, if you got any among you that aren't lazy bums and just want to sit under a tree, if you got some guys that know how to work, you got some guys that have a little initiative and some, you know, good head on their shoulders, men of activity, not men that are, you know, sitting and just soaking and waiting for Jesus to come. I mean, in the body of Christ, there are some that are men of activity. And there are some that are just twiddling their thumbs until the Lord comes. But I like men of activity. And Pharaoh said, if there's any men of activity among you, Joseph, you put them as rulers over my cattle. You know what? I think that might be just a way of maybe one of those principles in the Bible, how you want, if you want God's blessings on your life, get off your keister. Get up, get moving, get busy for God, you know, serve Him, you know, be a man of activity and not a man of just sitting and waiting for somebody else to do it. But anyway, but I thought that was cool. Men of activity. But anyway, so where were we? Oh, verse 9. So for we are laborers together. That's what made me think of it, laborers, all right? So once you get saved, remember that there's some labor that is ahead of you. There's some work that has to be done. I mean, anything that you can let God do with your life to bring Him glory and honor, be willing to let God do it through you. Just make yourself available to God. You know, it's like when Paul got saved on the road to Damascus. He asked two questions. Remember, I think it was Brother Sutek, either Sutek or Spurgeon years ago. It was Brother Sutek preached a message and said, "Paul, these are the only two questions you'll ever find Paul ever asked in his whole life." He only asked two questions in Acts chapter 9. He asked two questions, and they both were asked the day he got saved. The first one was, speaking of Jesus Christ, "Who art thou, Lord?" He got the answer to that question. The next question, and the only question he ever asked for the rest of his life, was, "What would thou have me to do?" That's a great thought, because not only who are you, Lord, but the next question is, what do you want me to do? What should I do with this life you've given me? So we are laborers together with God. And let's be men of activity, right? You know. But so it says, we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, Paul said, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. All right? So in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says, the foundation, in spite of all these things, like the body of Christ full of bad teachers, the body of Christ, you know, full of lukewarm doctrine. You read Revelation chapter 3, you know, where the seven churches are mentioned. You come to that last church, the Laodicean church, which is typical. It's a picture, a type of Christianity in the days that you and I are living in. The church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 is not a strong church, not like the church of Philadelphia, the one just before it, in the beginning of the earlier part of chapter 3. The church of Philadelphia, not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, but Philadelphia in Asia Minor, that church had a little strength. They were not great in numbers. They weren't a mighty movement of God. They just were a small flock, but they had strength. And their strength is that they had the Word of God, and they had not denied the name of Jesus Christ. But then you come to the last church, the church of Laodicea, and it's a weak, sick, pathetic, lukewarm church. And those seven churches are an overview of the entire Christian age from the time of Christ until His return. And so if that's true, then that last church, that Laodicean church, is typical of how God sees Christianity as a whole in the days that you and I are living in. It's not strong, it's weak. And now here and there, there can be pockets of strength. There can be churches that hang on to sound doctrine. There are a few churches that haven't thrown the Word of God and good doctrine out the window. But they're few and far between and getting fewer. But as a whole, Christianity is not a healthy patient right now. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says, in spite of all that, even though things could, from one point of view, you could say things are pretty bleak, why even try? Just the whole thing is a mess. Yeah, that's true. There are those who have erred. There are those who have taught bad doctrine. And the faith of many has been overthrown. And there's a lot of confusion out there. There's fewer and fewer people that even understand the issue of the Word of God. You know, we are in such a small minority, our church and churches like us, that still have not abandoned the King James Bible, still believe that God's Word is true, in spite of whatever so-called flaws experts say they find in it. There's very few of us left. And we've been called Neanderthals by some right here on this island. Other pastors have called our church like we're still in the Stone Age, primarily because we've got this antiquated old, 16th century book here with all this Elizabethan language in it. And for some people, it's just a matter of whatever's easier to read, whatever's more melodious, you know, to the ear, and so on and so forth. And the issue of truth is not of any importance to them. But in spite of all those things, verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Nevertheless, doesn't matter if 1,000 on our left hand and 1,000 on our right hand fall. And if even guys that I went to Bible college with have abandoned the King James Bible, my old roommate, who helped get me kicked out of college over the King James Bible, since gave up the King James Bible. And we were in Bible college together and took a stand and got kicked out over this. And he, since then, he's in the ministry in Pennsylvania, in Hershey, Pennsylvania, and he doesn't use the King James Bible anymore. It's like, it was totally shocking to me when I found that out. And I said, what happened? And it's hard to explain what happens. I don't know what happens. But there's just some spirit of lukewarmness that has crept in to churches and brethren all around us. Nevertheless, this book is still true. The foundation of God standeth sure. Standeth sure. Having this seal. God, the Lord knoweth them that are His. The Lord knows. No matter what anybody may say, God has the final word. He knows the truth. He knows those who are truly His. We're sealed. Thank God for that. And then it says, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, this was my message coming up. All that was just, I'm trying to get to these verses. This is what I wanted to say. And I won't have much time to say it, but I'll try to squeeze it all in here. Verse 20 and 21. It's talking about a great house. Now, in the context, that house has to be the family of God, the house of God. In fact, earlier in, 1 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 14 and 15. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The house of God. What is the house of God? It's not the building, but it is our fellowship. When the saints gather together, you know what's happening right here? This is the house of God. Because the Holy Spirit inhabits the bodies of those who are saved. And when we gather together, this forms a living building in a sense. Not the brick and the mortar and the plaster. It's not the house of God. Right here is the house of God. This is the house of God. And within this house of God, you and I are supposed to know how to behave ourselves, how to conduct ourselves. Now, we don't do a lot of preaching on behavior here. Because like Pastor Mel before me, and I know Pat agrees, well, I'm of the persuasion that if you will get in this book and fall in love with Jesus Christ, most of your behavior will fall into line. You will know what to do. You'll know what to do. Many churches, it's just constant preaching on how to behave, how to behave, how to behave, how to behave, which is necessary sometimes, because sometimes people get out of line. But most churches you go to, you're just going to be constantly hit over the head on how you're supposed to behave. But here, I mean, you're getting hit on the head all the time. Learn the book. Get in the book. Get the book in you. Get it in your heart. Get to know your Savior. Get filled with the Word of God. Get filled with the Spirit of God. And most of your behavior, you're going to know what's right and wrong. You're not going to need a list from your pastor of what to do, where to go, where not to go, all of that sort of stuff. Sometimes it's necessary to comment on it, but it doesn't have to be constantly all the time right in your face. Get in the Word of God and learn these things. But here is in the house of God, it says in verse number 20, 2 Timothy 2:20, but in a great house, and this is, the house of God is a great house. That's a great house. This is the family of God. It's a blessing to be a part of it. It is a blessing to be a part of this. And it's not just because I'm saying it because I'm the pastor of this. If I wasn't here, if I was somewhere else, you know what I would do? I'd find a good church and I'd be a part of it. And I'd love that church and I'd be faithful to that church. And I'd do everything I could to make that church a blessing to the neighborhood. I'd do everything I could to make that church strong. I wouldn't be a detriment. I wouldn't try and cause somebody to stumble. If I wasn't here and I lived somewhere else, I'd be doing somewhere else what I'm doing here. I'd be trying to make sure that I'm a blessing to the body of believers that I'm a part of. And that's what you ought to be doing, is because this is a great house. This is a blessing. God has done some great things in this little congregation here. And not anything that we'd pat ourselves on the back for, because we didn't have enough sense to have planned them out. They just happened because people were trying to do right and trying to be true to the Word of God and trying to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And God just blessed us with things and He allowed us to do things. It's a great house. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth. And some to honor and some to dishonor. See that? See, not, and every one of us is a vessel. You and I are like vessels, right? Vessels are meant to contain something, right? You're a vessel. You were meant, and your vessel contains some things. You live in your vessel. You're in there. Your spirit is there. Your soul is there. The Spirit of God is there. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Ghost, is there. In your vessel, inside you. And in a great house, there are some vessels unto honor. Even in a great house, not every vessel is a vessel unto honor. Some vessels bring dishonor. And they're vessels that are not associated with honor, but on dishonor. I remember, we took a tour one time. I don't remember where. It was some museum where, you know, you walk through and the house and the rooms are made up in the house like they were back in like old times. Furniture's there and the tapestries are there. And I mean, this was like, I don't remember what museum it was, but I'm trying to remember. But anyway, by the bed in one of the rooms was this like a silver pewter container right by the bed. And it's a big thing. Like, what was that doing by the bed? It's like, it was pretty. I mean, it's all shiny. It's like brass or something. It's beautiful. It's like, what is that, a vase or something? What do you put in that? Flowers? Uh-uh. You don't put any flowers in that. In fact, I don't want to tell you what you put in that, but you wouldn't have drank out of it. You wouldn't have carried water for your family. You wouldn't have put water in it and poured it out at the dinner table. It was not a vessel unto honor. It was a vessel that was, you know, it was in there. It was in a great house, beautiful house, tapestries, gorgeous surroundings. But there's a vessel that's filled with some things that are not very honorable, even though the outward appearance was nice. But the inside was not so nice. Even in a great house, you have vessels unto honor and vessels unto dishonor. God would have in His house every vessel as a vessel unto honor. God did not choose to have in His house vessels unto dishonor. In fact, the next verse says, it says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, and there were in the previous chapters a lot of things to purge yourself from, sins and things of the flesh that have to be cleansed, purged, removed, right? If a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor. So here in this great house that God built, His house, the body of Christ, God would have every one of us vessels unto honor. He would not have any one of us, not one of us, a vessel unto dishonor. Not one of us did God choose to serve as chamber pots in the house of God. We were meant to be, every one of us, vessels that bring Him honor, not vessels that bring Him dishonor. He would have every one of us. Every one of us is a vessel, meant to be filled up with some things. Meant to be filled up with the Spirit of God. Meant to be washed out and cleansed on a daily basis and filled up with the Word of God. And you become a vessel unto honor. But sometimes, even in a great house, there can be vessels unto dishonor. That's a shame. That's a shame because those vessels do not bring any glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. They bring dishonor to His name. Here it says, a vessel unto honor is one which is sanctified and meet for the Master's use. That's a vessel unto honor. Sanctified and meet. In other words, fit. Meet means fit. Like when two things meet perfectly, they fit. So meet means suitable, fit, prepared, it says, unto every good work. That's a vessel unto honor. And so I was thinking, I only have a few minutes, but I was thinking, what would make a vessel unto honor? And I thought of three things. Number one, it's formed by God. Number two, it's fired. Because every vessel of clay, you know, by Jeremiah chapter 18, I wish I had time to go and look at all these passages, but Jeremiah chapter 18 speaks about the potter. And the potter taking a lump of clay, like you and me, and forming it, fashioning it on a wheel. If you've ever seen somebody doing pottery, all right, just starts out as a lump of clay, you know, that's you and me, and in the hands of God, He forms us. And He forms us, not every one of us is made for the same purpose in the body of Christ. We all may have a slightly different ministry. Not everyone will be a pastor. Not everyone will be a deacon. Not everyone will do this or do that. Not everybody can sing or disciple or preach or whatever. But everyone in the body of Christ has a purpose and has a use that God prepared you for, that God made you for. And no one was meant to just sit on the sidelines and be of no value and no use in God's great house. He has a use for you and a purpose for you. And so every vessel is, first of all, formed by God. You and I are the clay, and He's the potter, and He fashioned you on that wheel. And in Jeremiah chapter 18, it says that the potter fashions it like he wanted it to be. He had something in mind, and he makes that vessel what he wanted it to be. And it's not up to you or I to say, well, Lord, why did you make me this way? Why couldn't I have had... the ability to sing or the ability to teach or preach, or why couldn't I have been, you know, more like this person or more like that person? But hey, we're all different. And the Master knows exactly what went into making you what you are. And He promised that He can get some use out of you and I just the way we are. So first of all, that vessel unto honor is formed by God. The second thing is that a potter would have to take that vessel after it's formed and put it in the kiln. It has to be fired, they call it. So it's put in the fire, and the fire strengthens it so that it holds and retains the shape that the potter formed it into. Because if he just forms it and sets it on the side, guess what happens? Just the shape that he had in his mind is lost. So for that form to remain, for it to fulfill the purpose that the Master had for its use, has to go in the fire. If it doesn't go in the fire, it's never really yet prepared to be used. You can't use it until it's been in the fire. And that's tough, because if you want to be a vessel unto honor, I can tell you this, If you want God to use you, He's going to put you in the fire. There's no way around it. You are going to be tested. You are going to go through trials. You are going to go through afflictions. And if you haven't had your taste of it yet since you got saved, just wait a little while. Just wait a little while. It hasn't come up to that day on God's calendar yet when you were going to get your taste of trouble. Because everybody who desires to be used of God and wants to be, instead of just sitting on the sidelines, be a vessel of activity, be used of God, meet and prepared for the Master's, what? Use. Right? Use. He wants to use me. That's okay with me. I don't mind being used. You know, you're just using me. Yeah, that's exactly what God wants to do. He wants to use you. And that's His right. And that's our joy, to be used. But if you want to be used, and if you ask Him to be used, He'll be happy to use you. But most of the time, we're not ready to be used until we've been put in the fire. And you're going to have to go through some hard times. You may go through some testings where your faith is stretched, boy, where you're going to wonder, did God forget about me? Did God die? What happened to me? Where are those promises? Sometimes God will just step away for a little bit. And those times when He seems so far away can be times of great trial in a Christian's life. And what I said about interpreting a verse in the light of its context, all the things that I'm telling you are right in chapter 2. Right? Look in chapter 2, verse number 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So in other words, the Christian life, there are some things that just, tough things, hard things that have to be endured. It might come in your life in a different way than it comes in another child of God's life. It might come, might be financial hardness. It might, you know, hardships, that's what we might call them. Financial hardships, family hardships. If your family forsakes you because you told them you got saved and you abandoned your previous religion, as many of us did, be prepared for some hardship. Because seldom do relatives understand. Never seen it happen yet. Where they say, well, that's wonderful, I'm really happy for you. Never seen that happen yet. But instead, it's usually just the opposite. Have you lost your mind? What's the matter with you? You've left your church, all the things we taught you. Are you saying that we're wrong and we're going to go to hell? Who do you think you are? Well, just be prepared, because those are things you say, well, I don't like all that. I don't like that. I don't want conflict. I don't want to rock any boats. I just want to forget it. If you want to be used of God, He's going to put you through some things. You want to be used of God? He'll turn the heat up in your life. He'll put some trouble in your life. He'll put some heartache in your life. He'll touch something very precious to you to see if you'd be willing to just let go of it for His sake. He'll see if you really want to be used. He'll see how badly you really want to be used. And then He'll find out. Although He already knows your heart, He's just showing you what's in your heart. It's His way of proving to you where your heart's at. And so He'll turn the heat up. He'll touch some things. He'll bring you trouble. He can put you in a position where you think, and maybe it'll happen to you as it's happened for some, you lose every earthly friend you ever had. And you can get to a place where it's just you and God. If a wife or husband turned against you, you wouldn't be the first Christian to have that happen. Job had his wife turn against him. Job had his children taken away from him. Job lost his health and his job and his house. And yet Job decided, I'm not going to curse God. I came into this world empty-handed. And if I go out empty-handed, it's okay with me. God knows what He's doing. Very few people can go through life with that kind of an attitude. God touches something important and precious to you. And you know what? Like a little baby who you tug on the toy that they're playing with. You know, that natural reaction is to... They'll whack you with it, man, if you're not careful. They'll turn around and slap you right in the face with that little Tonka truck or whatever, if you're not careful. And sometimes God's people are the same way too. God will just pull on that thing just a little bit and see how badly do you really want to be used? How much do you really want me to work in your life and get glory in your life? Sometimes He'll touch something. It could be a relationship. Could be somebody that's precious to you. And the Lord will touch that. And He's just probing your heart, improving your heart. He wants you to be a vessel unto honor, but every vessel has to be fired, has to be put in the kiln, or else it can't be used. You can't use it until it's formed, and that form is retained, the form that the master potter had in his mind. So it has to be formed by the Lord. It has to be fired in the kiln of adversity and trial. And the third thing, the last thing, is that it has to be filled with the right thing. It has to be filled with the right thing. And that's up to you. Because in verse number 21, it says, "If a man therefore purge himself," right? So if you want your vessel filled with the right thing, you might have to purge yourself of the wrong things. If you filled up your mind, your thoughts, and your heart with the things of the world, but you want to be used of God, then you have to purge yourself. You have to cleanse yourself. You have to come to God and ask Him for that cleansing. Look at 1 Corinthians, I think it is. First, keep your finger there in 2 Timothy, but let me see. I don't remember if it's 1st or 2nd. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It says, "Having therefore, dearly beloved," having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved." By the way, what promises would he be talking about there? "Having therefore these promises." What promises do you think he's talking about there? Rewards. Where would you go? Where would you look, first of all? Where would you go to look immediately to find out what promises he's talking about? The previous chapter, right? When you look in the previous chapter, he's talking about, because it's a continuation. 7 is just a continuation of chapter 6. So in chapter 6, look at the last part. It says, verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord." So there are some things that you and I are supposed to separate ourselves from. Separate ourselves from the wrong kind of company, from the wrong kind of activities. We ought not to be any longer, if we're saved, living so comfortably out there in the world as if we didn't know Jesus Christ. Some of God's people continue to do the things they did before they were saved with no sense of guilt or shame. I mean, it's just as normal as it was when they were lost. And the Bible says that once I'm saved, I ought to walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a righteous God, and godliness and holiness is something that ought to be typical in a Christian's life. And so there are some things that I have to separate from. Whatever that might be in your life, I don't know what it is. Old places that you used to go. There are some places a Christian ought not ever to be in again after he's saved. And it says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved," those are the promises. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." You see, because even a child of God can allow filthiness in his heart and in his mind and in his thoughts. It doesn't take long. Just spend a little time looking at the wrong things. Spend a little time on the internet. And even if you didn't go searching for it, there's a good chance after 15 or 20 minutes, you've probably already seen enough filth that you need to go get your brain a bath or something. Why? Because it's all around you. Our culture is saturated with it. The filth and the worldliness, even when you're not looking for it, it's in front of your face. It's looking for you. It's like you turn around and the devil is just trying to constantly just keep it in front of a believer's eyes. Like, look at this. Wait, whoa, whoa, look at this. How about some of this? Want a little of this? How about some of that? And you weren't even out looking for trouble. You weren't trying to get into sin. You were just going about your business. And you know what? It's in front of you all the time. And if you're not careful, if you don't guard yourself against that, and you don't continually, daily, cleanse yourself from the filthiness, from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's if you want to be a vessel unto honor. Now, in every great house, there's vessels unto dishonor too. Vessels that just bring no glory to God, saved, but filled with filthiness. Filled with the things of the world. Not a verse of scripture in there. Nothing that would bring any glory to God. Just filled with self and the world and of no use to God. Just sitting in the house like a chamber pot. You know, just, you know, I wouldn't want to be a chamber pot in the house of God. But some of God's people are. That's not what the Lord wants for us. He wants us to be vessels unto honor. But notice in 2 Timothy chapter 3, a vessel unto honor has got to purge himself from these. A vessel, if a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified. Hold your place there. Go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's just a few pages back toward the front. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at verse number 3. For this is the will of God. For this is the will of God. Remember we talked about on Sunday morning, God has an agenda. Yeah, He has a plan. He saved you with a purpose in mind. He didn't just save you to keep you out of hell. He saved you to make something out of your life. He saved you to turn you and I into something, someone that would glorify Him. Now, He does that work by His grace. He does it in us. We can't do it ourselves. But notice what it says here. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. 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 Good old-fashioned, important, very, very important word in the Bible. Sanctification. Sanctification. In fact, I think one of the first times the word sanctification shows up in the Bible, in the same verse, is the word filthiness. Probably not a coincidence. In the same verse. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 5. Hezekiah is trying to revive the country. They've been 16 years living in idolatry. Hezekiah comes, he's a good king, and he wants to get the nation right with God. The first thing that God tells him to do is, I want you to go in there and I want you to sanctify the holy place. Verse number 5, they had to go into the temple because the temple had been disregarded for 16 years. It was filled with all kinds of garbage. You want to get the nation right, Hezekiah? You're going to have to start in the center. Go into the holy place and sanctify the holy place and carry out all the filthiness thereof. So that's where it starts. How do I start to become a vessel unto honor? I got to go into that holy place. That's the part where the Spirit of God dwells. And I got to carry out the filthiness. I got to get the garbage out. That's what it means to sanctify, to make the holy place holy again, to get the garbage out. I started to say another word. Get all the refuse out. Get the filthiness out. Now, God doesn't do that for us. These verses, He tells us to do that. I have to do that. I need to get on my knees and I need to go to God and I just need to ask God, cleanse me, wash me, purge me. David in Psalm 51 said to the Lord, purge me with hyssop. Cleanse me, Lord. Purge me. Right? Ephesians chapter 5, the Bible says that husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the Word. How do I cleanse and sanctify this vessel? The washing of water by the Word of God. And the Spirit of God will do that. But I have to say, I have to come to Him and say, Lord, I need some cleansing here. He doesn't do that just in your sleep. This is done when you request it to be done. This is done when you want to be a vessel unto honor, when you want to be used of God, when you don't want to just be set on the sidelines and of no use to the Lord. There's enough of those in the body of Christ, just taking up space until Jesus comes. But that's not what God wanted for you and me. He wanted us to be someone that He could be glorified through our life. Vessels unto honor. And so it says here, look, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Possess your vessel. Your vessel, that's your body. Hold on to this. Possess it in sanctification and honor. Get the sin out of your life. Confess it to God. Get it out of your life. Now, it's something that you and I have to do on a regular basis. This is a continual process. It doesn't happen on Tuesday and then you're good until next year. I mean, because you're walking in this world, it's a filthy world. You'd have to put blinders on and earplugs in, and even then you'd probably get your mind corrupted, because we've all seen enough. We could go back in just our memory banks and pull up enough out of our memory banks to get us filthy all over again. But you go through this world and it's just constantly in front of you, and the devil makes sure that you see it and you hear it. But sometimes God's people go out of their way to turn it on, to tune into it, to fill their brain with it, to plug it into their earphones. And it's just a constant, steady stream of the world's philosophy, the world's attitude, everything in the world that the world finds exciting and thrilling, and all the stuff that makes the world go round. But if the Lord were there sitting beside you, how would He pass judgment? What would His judgment be on the things that you and I fill ourselves up with? So every vessel of God is formed by the Lord, has to be fired in the kilns of adversity, and it has to be filled with the things of God. And when that happens, you're a vessel unto honor. You can be used. You can be used. So purge yourself. Purge yourself so you can be a vessel, meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Get yourself ready to be used, right? Prepared unto every good work. One last verse. 2 Timothy, while we're there, just go over one chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, first of all. Get your doctrine right. Good solid foundation. Know what the truth is. But not only that, because the Bible is not just for doctrine. Notice, it's also for reproof. Reproof. That means the Word of God continually proves to you again, reproves again and again and again to you what is right, what is wrong. So the constant reproof from the Scriptures, I need that. I need to be reproved. And not only that, I need to be corrected. Look at what the Bible does for me. It gives me sound doctrine. It gives me reproof. If I listen, it gives me correction. Correction. That means the reproof shows you what's wrong. The correction shows you how to fix the thing that's wrong. Right? Because God just doesn't say, well, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. The next step is He says, now this is what I want. This is what's right. This is what I want in its place. And then the last thing it says is it's for instruction in righteousness. How to live a righteous, godly life. How to be a vessel unto honor. Notice there's no period at the end of verse 16. So all this ministry of the Scriptures in my life is so that the man of God may be perfect. That doesn't mean sinless. It means grow up and be mature, perfect, finished, completed. That the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished. Throughly furnished. Throughly means inwardly. If you have a Bible that says thoroughly, you got a bad Bible. I mean, we have some Bibles there that say thoroughly, and there's only like, we just tell folks that buy that one, that's a mistake by the publisher. It's an oversight on the part of the publisher. Cross that out and put the right word in there. The right word is throughly, which is different from thoroughly. Throughly means inwardly. Through, to go through something means you got to go in it, right? You've got to go through this room, you have to go in this room. In one end and out the other. For me to be throughly furnished means the Word of God has got to be going through me. And the Scriptures, verse 16, which are profitable to me, will help me to be a man of God, throughly furnished. Furnished. Equipped on the inside. unto every good work. What's a vessel unto honor? One that's meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. So fill yourself up with the right stuff. Get the bad stuff out. Get the things out of you that shouldn't be there, and get the Word of God in there, and the Lord will use you for something honorable. Isn't that a blessing? A vessel unto honor. Okay, thank you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the great house that you've made here. Father, we thank you that it's a house of your building. Lord, it was the Spirit of God's work that laid the foundation here, gave us good doctrine. And Lord, we pray that you may continue to be pleased to work here in our midst, to help us stay true to your word. I pray for my brothers and sisters tonight that you would help every one of us, Lord, that we would desire to be vessels unto honor and not vessels unto dishonor. And help us, Lord, to realize what needs to happen. Father, that sometimes it takes trouble and heartache and adversity and affliction. You told Timothy to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. So it's a normal part of the Christian life. It's a normal part of strengthening us and forming Christ in us so that we could be used of Thee, Lord, but help us. And then help us, Lord, that we would fill ourselves up with the right things. Fill ourselves up with the Word of God. Fill ourselves up with the Holy Spirit. Fill ourselves up, Lord, with thinking on the things of the Lord. And I just pray that you'd help us, Lord. If this message is a reproof or a rebuke to anyone, Lord, I pray you'd help them to take it in the right spirit. And, Father, that they might just sincerely desire to go home and get clean and to seek you, Lord. I pray you'd help them. And, Father, I thank you for your mercy and kindness to every one of us. Help us, Lord, this week that we might walk worthy of thee. Use us, Lord, we pray. We want to be used. We pray you will, Lord. Use us for your glory and honor. We thank you again for these brothers that have gotten saved. What a blessing it is to have them a part of our family. We pray that you'd help them to grow. Help us to be a help to them and a blessing and not to be a stumbling block to them. We pray, Lord, early on they would just fall in love with you and just learn your word. And pray that you'll guide their lives now, Lord. And get everyone home safely tonight also, Lord, that we might gather together again on Sunday, worship and praise your name. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.